And it is our Sunday class, and we are still in Immersed Chronicles, and we're in week 9, The Times of the Gentiles, part 2. Okay, and it's August 25th, 2024. What we're going to ask, I'm going to ask a question, and I know I'm going to get feedback on this, but nobody's listening, so I think I'll wait.
You need one?
Yeah, I'd like one, thanks. Are there enough?
Yeah. Sure.
Thank you. Okay. Was Daniel truly a eunuch? We talked about this last week. And was he truly a eunuch? Last week was the first time you ever heard of it. Okay. Well, the three of us were talking after Sunday school, and I said, you know, I had some traveling around in Blue Letter Bible, and I just thought of something too. And I said, I cannot say that he was a eunuch. I cannot say that he wasn't a eunuch. The text does not say. So the book of Daniel talks about these young exiles taken from Babylon and placed in the care of chief of the eunuchs. Chief of the eunuchs is mentioned in the ESV version. And the Hebrew word is Saris, S-A-R-I-S. And Saris can have a more generalized meaning. In fact, I took it with me and now I don't know where it is. But meaning government official. Not implying any emasculation, yeah, okay. Because those who were actually eunuchs and in the Middle East area filled a variety of positions, the first being used to guard royal harems, okay? And Potiphar in Genesis was called Saris, even though he was married. And ESV calls him an officer, Potiphar, an officer in Exodus. And according to Jeremiah, the Judean kings had officials known as Sarasim, the plural. And even though emasculation was strictly forbidden in the law of Moses, and so it was discouraged, but eunuchs were excluded from religious and civic life in ancient Israel. So, and two, these boys that were taken from Jerusalem, from Judea, they were to have no serious defects. Remember we said that last week? And actually, to go over what was said last week, they were, let me find it. And I cannot find it. So let's go to Daniel 2. And it's Daniel 2, verses 1 and 2. Daniel 3, 1, 3, and 4, alright? Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, and it would say officials, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. Verse 4, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. So that was upper grade level, or so it seems. They weren't over a harem. Okay. So, but it still remains, if I had to answer that, if somebody says, was Daniel truly a eunuch, I would say my view is he wasn't, and more so we need to cling to the text doesn't say either way that he was or he wasn't.
And then you have 2 Kings chapter 20.
Right. But it doesn't say eunuch there.
It says,
maybe.
So some of your own sons, this is Hezekiah from the prophet Isaiah, but some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon.
But it doesn't say it's Daniel. That's where it was.
No, Daniel's not mentioned.
Right. So, Rita, did you have a comment or a question? Did you go? Oh, okay.
Okay.
What verse is that? 2 Kings
20:18.
See, and in my translation, it doesn't say that.
What is your translation?
My translation says, some of your sons who shall issue from you, who you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials.
Yeah, officials, yeah.
And the king of Babylon.
And I brought with me, and I put it in this folder, because I went into Blue Letter Bible this morning, and I brought with me, but do not have it, but it, I know it fell on the floor someplace. That eunuch doesn't always mean emasculation. I'm saying that word wrong. Yeah. And but it means a general official office. Any other comments?
Well, I was just saying to you this morning.
Yeah, that was a good comment that you made too.
You know, whether he was or he wasn't, I mean, it doesn't change what we learn about who God is in this book. You know, like it's debatable. We don't know for sure because, like you said, the text isn't perfect.
Right.
But what I get from it is that if he was, it makes me be even in more awe of who Daniel was, because everything we learn about him and his, you know, you read not too much longer that he, you know, decided that he was going to, you know, be committed to
right.
be faithful to his God. And if he was not only taken from his land and the people that he knew and now asked to change his name and the way that he was supposed to live and had his manhood, you know, taken from him,
right.
the normal reaction would be for a man to say, I'm done with you, God.
Yeah.
Look at all of this stuff that just happened to me. I'm not going to worship you anymore.
Right.
Like, why did you let this happen to me?
Right.
So, to me, that just says even more, like, wow.
Yeah.
Like, this is a young man who knew who God was.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that tells me that it's an example to me that I can know. It's mm-hmm. not a feeling.
Mm-hmm.
God is not a feeling.
Mm-hmm.
He's someone that we should know
mm-hmm.
who he is.
Mm-hmm. And Daniel made it quite evident when he was on the verge of being killed because no one could come up with Nebuchadnezzar's dream to relay the actual dream to Nebuchadnezzar before the interpretation, or I should say, and then the interpretation. Daniel didn't give kudos to himself. He praised God in front of Nebuchadnezzar. And, you know, here I had mentioned before that eunuchs were excluded from religious and civic life in the ancient world. But Daniel made, just to your point, Daniel made it plain who he was loyal to. And he and Neb got along, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And I believe Nebuchadnezzar will see in heaven. After you read Daniel 4, it's pretty evident that we'll see him in heaven. So, okay. Okay, so where are we? Where are we in the study? There's my paper on what it means. Pretty much, those who are physically castrated are superintendents of the chamberlain. They work within a harem, first, what I had said before. Can be a eunuch. In fact, why don't we go to Matthew 19:12? Because Jesus has something to say about this. At Matthew 19:12 says, all right. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. So a eunuch who has decided to be celibate, basically, a man who has decided to be celibate. Not a, so I shouldn't have said that, eunuch who has decided to be celibate. Eunuch, a man who has decided not to marry. Yeah, abstain from marriage. Okay.
A male spinster.
Oh, yeah. I couldn't make out spinster. Never thought of that. Okay. Let's go. This is a new handout, but we've got some of the old information. And I don't know how many of you go home and read the handout, but we've got some of the old information on this. And that has to do with the dream and the interpretation, the explanation and interpretation from Daniel, because we never got to that last week. On page one, it says, it talks about the dream having consisted of, Neb's dream consisted of an image and a stone, and the image was human in form, and it was brilliant. It was terrifying to Nebuchadnezzar. It was, but he saw it in its splendorous form because of all the metals that were represented in this image and what they meant. So the head of the image was made of gold. Its breast and arms consisted of silver. Stomach and thighs of bronze. Legs that were made of iron, and feet composed of a mixture of iron and clay. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but in that image, the statue, the metals, the value of the metals decline as the statue comes away from the head going to the feet, okay? And the stone in the dream had been cut out of a mountain without hands. And the stone was not of human origin, wasn't humanly caused. It immediately, when it appeared, it immediately struck the feet of the image with such force that the feet were crushed, right? And also the entire image disintegrated into the consistency of chaff. The wind blew every remnant of the image. The stone then became a large mountain that filled the entire earth. And who is represented by the image? We have Babylon as the head. We've got Medo-Persia as the arms, breast and arms of silver. We've got Greece as the stomach and thighs of bronze. Rome as the legs of iron and feet composed of a mixture of iron and clay would be the Antichrist's kingdom, okay? No, Richard?
Then if you're assuming that the statue was built in the land of Shinar,
and I am, Shinar is Babylon.
Babylon is in Shinar, Persia is in Shinar, Greece is in Shinar. Julius Caesar wanted to go there, but the Senate killed him. So Rome never took over that area, but the Ottomans considered a great kingdom. We don't give them much credit. Medieval world thought so. But
Suleiman? Did you say Suleiman?
The Ottoman Empire did control the land of Shinar, and then they can easily be revived. There's maps, including northern Iraq. Erdogan just said, "I want to invade Israel." So to me, that Rome would be the seventh. I mean, one of the seven heads. But as far as this image goes in Shinar, it could go from it could be the Ottomans instead of Rome's, and the last emperor of Constantinople, considered Rome, was Greek.
Okay. I know what your point is, but tell the class what your point is.
Well, my point is, I'm thinking in that image, standing in the land of Shinar, where so much evil's, you know, the focus of that you mentioned, that it would be Babylon, the head of gold, the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Ottoman Empire, which will be revived in a weak form because the Shiites and Sunnis aren't getting along. It's like iron.
So that's not Rome right there. It's
right,
not Rome.
I'm thinking it's the Ottoman Empire. That's my, I got that from a book from a guest speaker that you had at the church and you don't like anymore in 2009.
Oh, well, yeah, yeah. I can't remember. Joel. Yes, Joel Richardson?
No, his name was Wally Schubach. Yeah.
I didn't know about him. It was Wally Schubach that we brought in.
Yeah,
we didn't bring in Joel, but they both wrote the book. Yeah.
could never get into that book. So, but what happens to Rome? I don't get where you put Rome.
And so Rome is one of the seven heads who rules over Israel, like Egypt, Babylon, Assyria. You know, those seven heads of the
harlot,
the beast. And so that's included there. But as far as this image goes, it would be just those in the land of Shinar where the image was. And so
Boy, Rome is a big thing to throw away like that. A big empire to throw away.
Yeah, and then the people of the prince who was to come, they had a recruiting strike, Romans in Antioch. So they recruited people from Cappadocia in Syria to make up the 10th Legion. And I have a few sources for this. And they were based in 6 AD to, say, 66 AD. There was a Roman legion based in Antioch, and they recruited those soldiers. So the people, the princes to come, which is the Antichrist, would be people from Turkey, Cappadocia, and Syria. And so... That's interpretation.
Yeah, that is interpretation. So who was ruling over the Jews when Jesus was alive?
Rome.
Rome, yeah. It was definitely Rome. And they'd been there before... about 46 B.C., and still they're talking about, it's been said that Rome still exists in a certain stage, because you got the Eastern Roman Empire, and you've got the Western Roman Empire. So you've got Constantinople, and you've got Rome, the Vatican, etc., okay? So, and they are going to get rejuvenated when the 10 heads... are in power. And see, this is why I don't want to go crazy with this chapter, but the 10 heads under the Roman Empire are 10 kings, and the second coming of Jesus is going to come at that time, and he's going to set his kingdom up during the 10 kingdoms that are going to be destroyed, along with the Antichrist being destroyed. So any comments? Any other thoughts?
Is there
the same
any reason
thoughts?
To think that Rome is not the last empire?
Well, because Ottoman Empire.
That kind of convoluted to me, so I was having trouble following.
Yeah, I have trouble following it too. But I think, Richard, and I hate to almost say this, is that's what you were taught someplace, and you're trying to support that view.
But they were a big, and they did control the land of Israel. Mm-hmm. They controlled it for centuries and centuries.
I know the Ottoman Empire was.
Now the head, and another interpretation could be, there, I think a guy could also fake a resurrection, but also the head of it at World War I, they're no longer there, but they want to be revived. So it's revived, so it's like being resurrected, that beast type of empire kingdom. But I think there's also a guy involved too, the Antichrist person. But it's, another view that has some substance to it. But the overall thing is the time of the Gentiles, Christ takes over. That's the bigger view, whether it's one Romans or the Ottomans. But the bigger view is still intact there.
Okay, now.
I see the Ottoman as being that big an empire, so I have trouble with that. But it's not as long lasting.
Well, here's turn to Daniel 7. And verse 23, Daniel 7:23, and we'll move a little towards, we'll go to 27, so 23-27. It says, thus he said, and this is in the chapter we're talking about, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. We need to know that, you know, Rome was a massive empire, and it conquered much of the known world. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. Another horn shall arise after them. Another king shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. And I know this can get convoluted in our trying to make sense of it. He shall speak pompous words. Who is it talking about at this point? The Antichrist. and speak against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. We know the Antichrist does this from the book of Revelation. We see it in Revelation 12. And shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given to his hand for a time and times and half a time. And we know that that designation of time and times and half a time are the last 3.5 years in the tribulation period on earth. And we know that the Antichrist is in control, God is the one who is absolutely controlled, but we know that the Antichrist is does have sway with the world that exists at that time. So this is definitely talking about rejuvenation in a sense, or not a rejuvenation, it's a revival, same thing maybe, of Rome, of the Roman Empire. I'm going to go to the punchline. Look at verse 27. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Amen. Hallelujah. That's the second coming of Jesus. And yeah, Richard.
Of course, that's the main message. But it says in verse 24, he shall be different from the former ones. Rome was so different than Greece. Ottoman Empire is quite different.
I think we would have to go home and go into it and dig into it. So, and there are other. I'm not buying that. I'm just not buying it. So Rome was there in Jesus' time. They were definitely oppressing the people. The times of the Gentiles, Jesus talks about in Luke 21:24, and he talks about it in terms of their present day. This is from the Olivet Discourse, and he's talking about it in the future. So Rome has an existence then, and it has an existence from Jesus' day into the future. And then this revived Roman Empire is going to be in existence under the Antichrist. So, okay. So where do we go from here? I want to mention again the stone being representative of both Jesus and the kingdom of God, and Psalm 118. Verse 22 talks about that, and I will try to find out where this is on your handout, and it might not just be on your, here it is. Oh, thank you. Tap of page 2, and you can look up those verses. So the stone that we read about in Daniel 2, verses 31 to 35, or 34 to 35 in Daniel 7, Daniel 2, verses 44 to 45, represent Jesus, and the kingdom of God is mentioned in those Daniel verses. So the stone represents a person, Jesus, and it represents a kingdom, his kingdom. And Jesus will come, it says in the next paragraph, to establish the kingdom of God when Rome will be in its foot and toe stage. Put a question mark by that, okay? I'm not convinced of that part. But Jesus will come. I know this. Jesus will come to establish the kingdom of God as his second coming. And we can know that by going to Matthew 25, which is in your handout. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. He will sit on the throne of his glory at that time. He's not sitting on the throne of his glory. Right now, where is he seated?
Right
hand of God the Father. And I put in your handout just at the end of that paragraph and on page 2 a website where there are 100 verses noted in that link that tell us that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God. So I think that is very important to have, because of a lot that is saying, being said about the kingdom, that he's ruling and reigning now. You know what? Ruling and reigning right now. Go to Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is one of these verses that talk about him sitting at the right hand of God.
and it says, the Lord, this is a Psalm of David, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The Lord being Jehovah, okay, Yahweh, Jehovah, all in caps, said to my Lord, Adonai, he's talking about Jesus, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, all right? And then he's going to reign. It says, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. But it's not going to happen until God makes the Messiah's enemies his footstool. That has not happened as yet. Look at all the enemies of Jesus. Look at all the spiritual warfare that is going on in this world. So I think that these two verses right here are spelling it out. That word till means it's going to happen in the future. The ruling of Jesus is going to happen in the future. So,
verse 3.
And 3.
Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power.
Oh, that's good. Yes.
I mean, that's like, yeah, not happening now.
No, no, that's true. And Satan isn't bound now. And Satan will be bound when Jesus rules and reigns. So your people shall be volunteers. This is verse 3 in Psalm 110. In the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. Then it says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is king, will hold the title of king and priest, but right now he is interceding for us. Okay, then, maybe we'll finish like now. No, let's go to, in your handout, where it says following Daniel 2. I just wanted to give you a sense of where it goes after Daniel 2, after the interpretation of the Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And in fact, let's go to page 1. I'm sorry, let's go to page 1. I'm going to do this real fast. The interpretation of the dream is like a little ahead of, a little over the middle of the page. Babylon, we know, was the head of gold, and there's some explanation for why it is the head of gold. Medo-Persia comes into play. Silver, it represents them. Greece conquered Persia in 3331 BC. Greece, under Alexander the Great, he unified his kingdom, he conquered the known world, and then he died. And it says that Rome conquered Greece by 146 BC. That's interesting. But Rome is legs of iron, and then two legs in 364 AD, with the Roman Empire, as I said before, being divided into the Western Empire and the Eastern Empire. Then the final stage of the kingdom, as again I said, put a question mark there, and then the kingdom of God represented by the stone is going to dramatically enter this world. We always talk about the entering, you know, the second coming, and when we read about our our entering the kingdom, I just said it, the Bible talks about our entering the kingdom. It's not like the kingdom comes upon us in a spiritual way. We enter the kingdom. Jesus said to Nicodemus, if you are not born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. You will not enter in. And when we read Matthew 25, more so than we just looked at a verse or two, go back to Matthew 25 if you were going in search of it. Because it says specifically, it's going to happen after the tribulation, we're told in Matthew 24, and when the Son of Man comes in his glory, it says in verse 31 of Matthew 25, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, and these are those that are on his right hand. Okay, these are the sheep. Okay, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least, to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me. Okay. So what is Jesus talking about? He's, first of all, we have to know, here is when he sits on the throne of his glory. Okay, and all the nations are coming before him. And those would be the nations that are still alive, the Gentile nations that are still alive at the end of the tribulation. Okay, and but what is he talking about? These sheep, the ones to his right, having done, aided him in giving him food, etc., and they were in giving him, through the least of his brethren, the assistance that the least of his brethren needed. I want to see if somebody else would need that. Okay. Anybody? Anybody? Anybody?
I'm not sure your question.
The question is, who are these the least? Who are the least? Who's Jesus talking about?
The ones who are not in power.
Huh?
The ones who are not in power. The ones who are, who have need, who are broken.
So you're being general. You're general.
Yeah.
Okay.
I mean, I think it applies to Israel too. I think it was those, you know, he says, who are my brethren? Who's my mother? Who's my father? So I think it applies to both.
Okay. David.
I was thinking it was the Jewish people.
Okay. And why are you thinking it's the Jewish people?
Because they were being persecuted immensely, substantially, and considered them to be his brethren.
Mm-hmm. Especially given the context. We just came out of, not we, but the tribulation just ended, so we have to see the time frame that's going on here, and it's after the tribulation that Jesus comes in his glory. It's the second coming, and then is talking about what just transpired, the persecution, like you're talking about.
And hadn't he already led the remnant? The remnant of the Jews that had gone into hiding, and he went and rescues them?
Yes.
And he brings them back?
Yes.
And he's covered with the blood of his.
And he's covered, right. And what's amazing, this, and this is where we'll end too, because I didn't even notice the time, but turn to Revelation 12, and keep your hand in Matthew 25. But turn to Revelation 12. Huh?
Only a few hands.
Yeah. Well, then use your foot.
Standing on the word.
Okay. Revelation 12 says that this is the mid part of the tribulation. And it's talking about signs that are appearing in heaven, a fiery dragon. And also what is seen is a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. We're looking at the battle that exists between Israel and Satan. And it says that she bore, in verse 5, she, the woman representing Israel, bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And who is that?
Jesus.
And her child was caught up to God and his throne, okay, because he was crucified and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Verse 6, then the woman, Israel, fled into the wilderness. This is what you were talking about, David, where she is a place prepared by God that they should feed her there, 1,260 days, which equates to time, times, and half a time, okay, or 42 months. So it was really interesting as I'm studying, who knows when this was, that I saw that they should feed her there, okay? She has a place prepared by her. Check out in your study Micah 2, 12 to 13, and I'm going to give you another verse to look up as well. got to find Micah 2 myself. Because it talks about a place by Basra. Okay? And Edom. And that's where Jesus comes out of Edom with his garments bloodied, having protected the Jewish people that went to that place prepared by God for them in Petra. I believe it's Petra. So, like I said, Micah 2, 12 to 13. And then also jot down, which I thought I had, yeah, Isaiah 34, 6. And you'll find that very interesting. And then you can cross-reference from there. So here there are people prepared to feed these persecuted Jews in this place. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about when he's talking to the nations that have basically fed him by feeding his brethren, the Jews, in during the tribulation in Matthew 25, which we just read. So why did I go there? But just
we were talking about entering the kingdom. That doesn't enter us.
Thank you, Michelle. So then when he says to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepare for devil and his angels. So these will go away into everlasting punishment, but those who have aided, have come to Jesus, and they are evidencing their salvation, not just by what they have done, but they have genuine salvation. They have a change of heart. They've been transformed. This is not talking about good works. The good works that they did do are evidencing their spiritual condition. Okay? So those who are blessed by Jesus go into the kingdom, and those who do not, have not been blessed by Jesus, go into everlasting punishment. Again, so the kingdom is not something that comes upon us at this point, because we're all of a sudden we're, you know, believers. It's interesting when Jesus was meeting with the disciples before his ascension, and he talked with them for 40 days. He talked with them about the kingdom, and the disciples said, "Is it at this time that you are going to restore the kingdom to us?" And he said, "It is not for you to know the times and seasons. Those are in God's hands. But go into Jerusalem and wait for power from on high, to being the Holy Spirit to come upon you at the day of Pentecost." And their work was to evangelize, because he sent them into all the world. So he's starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and go into the uttermost part of the world. So. Quiet. Okay, this was... Huh?
It's good stuff.
It is, but it takes... you know what? If you don't... If there's not preparation beforehand, you have no idea what we're going to... what we're going to be talking about. So how do we remedy that?
What do you mean?
Like, how many have never read Daniel 7 before? Oh, okay, you've all read Daniel 7. Okay. 20 years ago? Okay. So, next week, we're going to end our overview of Daniel. You're probably thinking, hallelujah. By going over Daniel 9. Please read Daniel 9, verses 24. Actually, read Daniel 9, the whole chapter, Daniel 9. That'll be good preparation, okay? Because it's important to have interaction. It's important for you. Time is precious, and we need to be good stewards of our time. So we need to come here and, you know, ask questions. If you don't know, ask questions. We had a great retreat with 10 women, 10 to 12 women yesterday. They were all taking notes, and we had a lesson for 3 hours. So, but they were not driving it. They were asking questions because they didn't know. That's great. You and I were talking about the questions I had this morning when I was going over.
the passage, and I said, you know, it's something I need to get my hands better wrapped around, you know, than I have now.
Well, so I think that, like, especially both Daniel and Revelation, if it's not, if they aren't books that you, like, study all the time to become an expert on, you know, they're kind of books that kind of would have to be books that you, they're kind of your life work, maybe, you know?
Or you
to
get...
To really become confident always in all of it. You know what I'm saying?
But if you're interested in eschatology at all, yeah. See, and some might not be interested in that eschatology.
Yeah.
So,
but it's easy to get the things, like, forwards and backwards, and you know what I mean? Because there's so many dates and numbers and all of it.
Right. And so, and there's a lot of cross-referencing.
Yeah. And Michelle, even, I don't know if you know Judy Klaus.
Yeah.
She is teaching Revelation in the Women's Bible Study on Tuesday, and I took it in the spring. Even Judy will say to you, I don't know.
Yeah.
And truly, that seems to be a life's work pursuit for her.
Yeah.
But you're still not going to know, even if you pursue it all your life, because it's prophecy, and it's not meant to be completely understood.
Well, I would disagree with that.
Yeah.
Because
it's in the Bible.
First or Second Peter says, like, we're supposed to. It's meant for us to
understand.
To prepare.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's that Second Peter 3.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that our lives will be, our walk will be stronger.
Yeah.
And knowing the prophecy. So, no, prophecy was there for a reason.
Yeah.
Prophecy, when it was, the prophets were speaking to the people, God wanted them to know. So God wants us to know. What this is all about. Because let's face it, look at the world we're living in. And what message are we giving to unbelievers, non-believers, if they ask us questions about this world and where it's going? You know? So I'm not saying we have all the answers. I'm not saying each of us has all the answers. But that's why I say, if we can read Daniel 9 before next week, it would be helpful in getting involved in more interaction on this. And when I say interaction, I'm not looking to you to say, well, I think this means, I'm not talking about that at all. I think questions are better. I think it's better to pose questions. You don't think so, Pat?
Oh, no, I'm emailing you a question because I'm too embarrassed to ask it.
and you know... But okay, I'll have the question that I had this morning, and I thought, oh my gosh, I never thought of that before. If the nations, the Gentile nations that are represented by Nebuchadnezzar's image, and the stone that is God, is from God, crushes the feet, and it's scattered like chaff in the wind, the remnant of those Gentile nations, then how come God says, and I know God is always right. God has the answer. But how come God says in Psalm 2, when Jesus sits on his throne in glory, he's going to inherit the nations? What nations? How come I read in Isaiah 19 that Egypt and Assyria are going to be a blessing in the millennial kingdom? You know, enemies. But then that goes along with God making... the Messiah's enemies his footstool, you know?
Maybe that's not the physical nations. Maybe that's the political systems.
The ideologies.
I understand a little, but I think that they are physical nations as we're reading about it.
Yeah, but I mean what the stone demolishes. The systems.
Okay.
Well, are you talking about Isaiah 21 when it says, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Syria?
Oh, yeah.
And the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians.
Yeah.
And in that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.
That's a change on the part of God, I would say. So it's only going to be believers who are going into the millennial kingdom. So it's got to be those who have been transformed from Egypt and Assyria. And those who are not will not be. But then can we say that the times of the Gentiles truly does represent the world system? Because they're under Satan. So, but,
makes sense.
Yeah. But that came to me this morning, and I thought, okay, I think that this is going to be an interesting morning, and it turned out to be that way. So, okay. So we're going to read Daniel 9?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for yourself. Thank you that you are Lord Almighty, and you are our absolute sovereign King, God the Father. You are King over the universe, Father. Thank you. We praise you. We pray, God, that this day would be one in which you stir our hearts to ask more and more questions, to understand your word, and I'm including myself in that grouping. Father, thank you that you want us to understand your plan, and thank you for your plan that has given us freedom, liberty, eternal life with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Father, I'd like to pray for our friend Rita, who had some prayer request earlier about real estate issues that she's dealing with. Father, you know the details. You know the beginning and the end of this whole story, Father, but we lay the prayer request at your feet, Lord, praying that indeed it will be worked out. No one needs to be hassled in this world. There's enough trouble at so many different levels, Lord. So we just pray for your godly resolution to it. Thanking you in advance for your answered prayer. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
Mr. Bob,
we're over here.
Yeah.